Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38. Listen, this is God's word. "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Now those who placed their seal on the documents were Nehemiah, the governor," and we have a list of names, which I'm not going to read, so please drop down to verse 28. "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the 7th year's produce and exacting of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits off our ground, and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees, year by year, to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the firstfruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of tree, the new wine and oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel, the children of Levi, shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil, to the storerooms, where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God." Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. In Disney's Aladdin, there is a very significant question that Aladdin asks Jasmine: "Do you trust me?" He was inviting Jasmine on this magic carpet ride, and Jasmine's response is, "What did you say?" To which Aladdin says again, "Do you trust me?" And Jasmine answers, "Yes." And then they travel around the world on a magic carpet ride. Trust is critical in your willingness to do something. Maybe you're assembling flat pack furniture from IKEA, but you don't trust the instruction manual. Well, you're going to find it hard to follow them then. If you don't trust your GPS or your sat-nav, you will find it hard to pay attention to the directions you are being told to take. If you don't trust someone, well, you won't take their advice. You will ignore their wisdom. Well, in our passage today, we read of God's people making a covenant, promising to obey God and his commands. But key to them keeping this covenant is their trust in God. Otherwise, they will simply repeat the sins of their fathers that we read of in the previous chapter. And so I want you to see this evening that you are to commit yourself to God by obeying his commands. But this you will only do if you trust God. So firstly, commit yourself to God by vowing to obey God's word. We see that in chapter 9, verse 38. This is an exciting time for God's people. They have rebuilt the city walls. They have an appetite for God's word. They've reinstated forgotten festivals. They have confessed their sins. This is a new start for them. It's a new beginning, and they want to do it right. And in our chapter this evening, they express their devotion by signing a covenant. They want to express their sincerity. They are repenting of their sins. And repentance, yes, it's a turning from sin, but it's also positive. It's a turning to God. It's obeying God. They were determined to stay faithful to God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it well in question 87. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. In more modern English, it's put this way: repentance leading to life is a saving grace by which a sinner, having truly realized his sin and grasped the mercy of God in Christ, turned from his sin with grief and hatred and turned to God with full resolve and effort after new obedience. Now, this is not the first time in Israel's history that we read of a national repentance where they make a covenant to God in their determination to serve him. We can read of it during the reign of King Hezekiah and also the reign of King Josiah. Again, these were times when God's people were convicted of their sin and they desired a new beginning. And there are covenants today. In our marriages, we make promises. We make covenants when we become members of the church and when we baptize our children. In the establishment of our denomination, they made covenants in Scotland, which is part of our church history. And therefore, it is right for us to commit ourselves to God and to his word. And we do that every time we take part in the Lord's Supper. It's a time of covenant renewal. We rededicate ourselves to God. We remind ourselves of the vows of membership that we took before him. We also take time to search our hearts to see if we have kept these vows. And with God's help, we resolve with a new determination to keep them. Well, secondly, let's consider, as one of God's people, you are to commit yourselves with your brothers and sisters in Christ. So notice how in the chapter they sign the covenant. That's how committed they were. In the United Kingdom, during a wedding service, the couple actually sign the marriage covenant along with their witnesses and along with whoever is officiating at the wedding. And this happens during the service. So sometimes the couple will do it right in front of the whole congregation, or sometimes they go to a room to the side and they do it there. But it's very much part of the wedding service, like the exchange of rings or asking who gives this woman away. And we see that here. It's signed by the people. Now, not everyone signed. Instead, from each family, the most senior person would have signed. And that's made obvious when we see that Ezra's name is not on the list. But we do see that his father, Sariah, is on the list. He signed on Ezra's behalf. And this list of names are divided into various categories. There are the civil leaders. That includes Nehemiah and Zedekiah in verse 1. And then we read of religious leaders. We read of 21 priests being named, and then 17 Levites being named, each of them representing their families. And then we read of 44 lay people representing their families who signed it. This would be the rest of the city of Jerusalem. Now, today we work more on an individualistic level, but we're still used to having representatives sign on our behalf. The most obvious is our president. We see our president signing bills and conventions, and he does that on our behalf. He represents you as your president. But this covenant, signed for by family representatives, does not mean that the individuals involved are not aware of what's going on. Nehemiah explicitly speaks of their knowledge and their understanding. They knew what they were being signed up to. And Nehemiah proves that it includes everyone. This was not simply a covenant upon the civil leaders or the nobles. No, it includes the religious leaders, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Nethinim. The Nethinim were assistants in the temple. It included women and children of understanding too. And we see something else. They separated themselves from the people of the land. Now, this is not a racial separation. It's a religious separation. And the very mention of the Nethinim is a reminder of that. This was a tribe of people who were not part of the original 12 tribes of Israel, but they joined Israel during the days of Joshua, and they worshipped Israel's God, and they now serve in the temple. This covenant was for God's people. It was for all of God's people, and only for God's people. And we see the same today. Every time we take communion, when we renew our vows, it's for all of God's people. Meaning it's not just for the leaders, it's not just for those who are supposedly holy people. Sadly, in some denominations, that is the case. Only a few people feel worthy to take communion. Well, sadly, that's a complete misunderstanding of who takes part in the Lord's Supper. It is for those who recognize their unworthiness, but are trusting in Christ's worthiness and his righteousness. So while all of God's people are encouraged to take part, it is only God's people who are to take part in communion. There is to be a separation from the world. That's why we don't have an open table policy at communion. That's the idea where it's left up to each person to decide who takes part. No, instead, in our church, the elders decide. All members in good standing are welcome to the table, and we interview visitors. We take the time to make sure that they are Christians. We listen to their testimony before we invite them to the table. Now, in this time of suspended services and social distancing, communion seems like a long way off. That does not mean you can't recommit yourself to God now. Do so now. And as God's people, encourage each other to recommit and to follow God's law. Well, thirdly, let's notice, when you commit yourself to God's law, you know great blessing, but also great responsibility. Now, it's important to notice the order of the covenant. This covenant was not formed to gain favor from God. Instead, it's in response to God's goodness to them. They had experienced God's grace. That's evident in chapter 9. They know this great blessing from God that they are now determined to commit to him. They will not continue in this cycle of continual rebellion. They make an oath to stop that. They commit themselves to walking in God's law. Now, sometimes we see a superficial commitment to God's word. When I was at school, at high school, God's word was read every morning in assembly by the headmaster. While that's a good thing, and I would hate to see it disappear, it was simply a routine, a duty that didn't appear to make any impact. And so you see many who have a great Bible knowledge, and yet they're not living out God's word. No, the Jews here were not happy with a superficial knowledge of God's word. They were committed to putting it into action. They recognize they have been blessed with God's word. They enjoy a privilege. And so how terrible would it be to break God's law? And they can't plead ignorance. No, by having God's word, they know when they have broken his law. And they recognize that if they didn't keep God's law, there would be consequences in their life. Yes, they would know forgiveness, but they would live with the outcome of whatever they did wrong. And they describe it as a curse. There would be a penalty if they break God's law. Peter Parker, also known as Spider-Man, was told by his uncle, with great power comes great responsibility. And in a similar way, with having this great blessing of God's word, it comes with a great responsibility. We are to obey it. That's why as members in this church, you put yourself under the oversight of elders, who themselves are under the oversight of a presbytery. We don't want to stray from God's word. And so we ask our elders, we ask our presbytery to step in to keep us true to God's word. So serious are we in our commitment to God's word. We don't want to suffer the curse of breaking God's command. Nehemiah mentions particular areas of commitment to God's law. So fourthly, notice you are only to marry a believer in verse 30. Israel was to commit herself to only marrying those within her religion, only those who believed in God. And we see frequently throughout Israel's history that marrying unbelievers had disastrous consequences. This is a curse of breaking God's commands. Consider Solomon's marriage to women of foreign gods. It led directly to the division of the kingdom. King Ahab married Jezebel, who was devoted to the false god Baal, and she brought Baal worship to the northern kingdom of Israel and killed the prophets of God. Now, it's important to realize this was not a racial ban. We see individuals who were not part of ethnic Israel, but who were accepted into Israel, but only when they joined the Jewish religion. The obvious example is Ruth. She became a believer and declared it in those famous words that she spoke to Naomi, "Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." And this command is still valid today. Christians are only to marry believers. There is no restriction in terms of race or ethnicity, but Christians are not to marry unbelievers. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" And you likewise, you must be firm on this. And it's not because we believe we are superior to unbelievers. No, we should recognize our humility. But it's that we have no common ground with unbelievers. We can't share with them in the deepest level. It will only lead to an unhappy marriage or one where we compromise to accommodate our unbelieving spouse. So young people, make that a commitment now that you will not marry an unbeliever. And parents, take this on board. Your desire, your prayer is not that your child marries someone who is wealthy or educated or ambitious. Your prayer, you should be praying that your child marries a believer. Now, yes, there are times when a believer marries an unbeliever and it turns out for good. The unbeliever becomes a Christian. But those cases are few and far between. And as a church, we don't condone this. So don't expect us as a church to marry you if you decide to proceed with marrying an unbeliever. It won't happen. And so young people, especially be firm on this. You are only to marry a believer, and so therefore you're only to date believers. Well, another area that Nehemiah highlights is that you are to keep the Lord's Day special. The Jews were not keeping the Sabbath. They weren't keeping the Sabbath day or the Sabbath year. And we read of how they were allowing people to come into the city to sell goods or grain. You can see how the people are trying to compromise. They are trying to say it's okay because they are not the ones selling the goods. And since the sellers are not God's people, well then, they are permitted to work on the Sabbath. But the fourth commandment does refer to not allowing the stranger within your gates to work. Exodus 20, it mentions, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The Sabbath day is a creational ordinance, meaning it is for everyone. It's not simply particular to God's people, although God's people are to be particular in obeying this command. Often we think of it as drudgery, and that should not be the case. The Sabbath day is for our good. Isaiah even tells us to call it a delight, because in keeping the Sabbath, it is a blessing. As Christians, we celebrate the Sabbath on the Lord's Day, also known as the Christian Sabbath. For on this day, the first day of the week, we recognize that Christ rose from the dead. Today is Easter Sunday, and it's right for us to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we're also to celebrate this truth every Lord's Day. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday. But since our culture recognizes Easter Sunday, well, we should take the opportunity to explain today the significance of Easter. We should be the first to say that Christ is risen and point people to the hope that we have. Tied in with the Sabbath is the Sabbath year and the forgiving of debt. For many in our society and in our global world, it is impossible to get out of poverty. But it's interesting to see God's provision in his law to help those who are stuck in this cycle of poverty. Now, while we are not in a position to forgive the debts of countries, we are to be generous people, because we recognize everything that we have belongs to God. And so we should be willing to help people out. So you're to keep the Sabbath. Another area that Nehemiah highlights is you're not to neglect the work of God's kingdom. And this is the final area of commitment, was that they're not to neglect the house of God. This means that they must pay the temple tax, they must provide wood for the sacrifices, and the giving of first fruits. This was a mark of their devotion to God. It was to be a sacrificial giving. And when the harvest began, the choicest fruit was to go to God's house. The first fruits also included their firstborn son, and so they were to dedicate their child to God. Derek Thomas mentions in his commentary, in a culture in which male sons were regarded with enormous esteem as ensuring the survival of the family name, an act in which the firstborn son is taken to the temple and dedicated to the Lord is hugely significant. Not even your precious children are yours, God seems to be saying. They are mine to do with as I please. You will raise them for me. You will ensure they put me first in their lives. I may call them into service. Take them far away from you. Use them in whatever way I see fit. This was the commitment that God was asking his people. They were to give, and they were to give to God's house so the worship of God continued. And likewise today, we are to give to God's house. We are to give to kingdom work. It should be a priority. Often our concern is with what exactly do we have to give, or even what is the minimum that I must give? But that's not the right attitude. Recognize your responsibility in supporting the church, whether that's financially, but also with your time, with your energy. And your support is greater than simply our individual church. It's to be for our missionaries and our seminary. It's to relief and development. It's for mercy ministry. So do not neglect the work of God's kingdom. But finally, let's notice, you will only obey God if you trust God. You will only obey God if you trust God. In the previous chapter, chapter 9, in verse 15, we read of how God told them to go in to possess the land which he had sworn to give them. God had promised them this land. Will they trust God to give it to them? And thankfully they did, and as a result, they received the promised land. God isn't asking us to do the impossible. He makes obedience possible. One very obvious example is that of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Here God commands us to tell others the gospel, but he also promises to be with you. He will enable you, but will you trust him? You will only obey God if you trust him. And so will you obey God in regards to marriage? Will you trust him? Let's not kid ourselves. It's easy to fall in love with someone who is not suitable. But will you trust God that he knows best? That although you are attracted to that person, you will trust God and obey him. He may provide someone else who is suitable, or he may not. But will you be content in obeying him, trusting that he knows what is best for your life? Will you trust him in regards to the Sabbath day, that God knows what's best for you, that you need a day of rest from your work and from your studies, a day to spend with him, a day to spend with his people at church? Will you trust him in your giving to his kingdom? Do you recognize that God provides, that all that we have is his? We are simply giving back to him what he has given to us, that he promises to give us what we need and that we are never in want. When you don't obey, well, it shows that you don't trust God. In not trusting God, you're saying that he is not reliable, that you know better, that you have a greater wisdom than the God of the universe. And so you might as well close your Bibles. And doesn't that speak of arrogance? You're not to put your trust in yourself. You are not reliable. And I don't need to tell you that. You know that. Consider how many bad decisions that you have made. Consider how easily you have let yourself be manipulated. How you have lacked understanding, or how you have forgotten something. How you're biased or selfish. You need someone outside of yourself who knows you better than you know yourself, who knows your greatest need, and who provides for your eternal well-being. And so your trust is to be in God. He is trustworthy. And surely this is most evident on the cross. God, in his love, died on the cross to pay for the price of sin. He knew this is the only solution. Only his death will reconcile us to himself. If you're not a believer, then consider afresh who God is. Ask yourself, who or what am I trusting in? And you will see that only Christ is trustworthy. Only he can save you from sin. Only he can provide you with new life. You are to follow him. Commit yourself to him by obeying his word. In following Jesus, it will be difficult, but if you trust him, he will enable you. For you know that he has his purpose. You know he doesn't ask you to do anything that he won't give you the strength to do. There is a description of a man in the Bible who Jesus asked, "Do you trust me?" In Mark 9, verse 23, Jesus said to the man whose son was possessed by a demon, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And maybe you're like that man. Jesus is asking you today, do you trust me? And you can give a wholehearted yes, knowing that Jesus can help your unbelief. He will strengthen. He will enable you. The result for this man is that Jesus raises his son to life. And likewise for you and for those who trust in Jesus, they enjoy life. So commit yourself to God. He is trustworthy. And so obey his commands. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, often we struggle with unbelief. And so, Father, help us to believe. Help us to trust you and to live committed to you and to your commands, particularly in regards to this marriage, that we would desire that our young people marry believers, for young people in our church, that they would have the same desire. In regards to the Sabbath, that we would enjoy a Sabbath rest. In regards to the work of the kingdom, that we would be wholehearted and we would be generous in our giving. And so, Lord, we pray that you would increase our trust in you, and as a result, that we would be ready to obey you in whatever you ask of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn in your psalm books to Psalm 84b. 84b, this is a psalm that speaks of God's people advancing, and they trust God, and so they obey. And in this case, they're going up to the festivals in Jerusalem. But we read it's God who strengthens them. It's God who enables them. He is with them. And we have this beautiful promise in verse 11. No good will he withhold from one who walks uprightly. This is the God who we follow. He is altogether trustworthy. So let's live our lives devoted to him. Let's stand and praise God, singing Psalm 84b.